to share with you a sad story about a day I broke my father's prized possession. Sounds sad, doesn't it? We had just moved into the home with him. My mom raised us boys by herself, and my dad had abandoned our family. But along the way, she was teaching an adult education class, and a builder in the area, a home builder, attended the class. He was a Mormon, and she led him to Christ. And he started courting her, and eventually they married when I was in the eighth grade. And so we moved in to the house on Keithley Drive where he lived, from our little house on Hoyt Drive. And I remember him saying, he said, you can break anything in the house, but don't break this pitcher and bowl. You've seen kind of reproductions of those old pitchers and bowls that they used in homes to wash. But this was a true antique. It was very expensive. He had bought it at an auction just recently before we moved in. And he was very proud of it, and he displayed it up on a upper level of the home that overlooked the entryway on a pedestal table with a stone top. And it was very nice, nicer than anything we'd ever had in our home. And sure enough, just really, I think a few days or a few weeks into our time living there, my brother and I were home from school. Dad was still out building. Mom was at school coaching. And Kenny and I were running through the house chasing our basset hound. And guess what happened? The hound brushed against that pedestal table. It fell over and smash. That pitcher and bowl was in 147 and a half pieces. Or something like that. I probably should remember because we picked every one of them up, took them down to the kitchen for the next 2 hours with Elmer's glue, put it back together. And we were proud of it. That was hard work. But I remember Dad came home, and my vivid memory is this little phrase as he looked at it. Because, you know, from a distance, you know, like maybe a satellite, outer space, you know, it looked good. But up close, it was obvious. It was put back together. And he picked it up. He said, "It's trash." And he threw it in the wastebasket. "It's trash." Well, there goes 2 hours of work he doesn't appreciate. You know, it was trash, wasn't it? And I got to thinking, I'm glad God doesn't deal with us that way. Because he once made man perfect. And then sin entered. And God could just as easily have said, "It's marred beyond use. It's not what it was supposed to be, intended to be. The beauty is gone. It's trash." But he didn't do that. And instead we have the story of what God did instead. You're the beneficiaries of it. He rescued us, didn't he? And in doing that, I'm going to take you to Genesis chapter 3, where he first addressed that initial sin. And I'd like us to see, how did God address it? Because it wasn't a surprise to him, was it? Did God know man was going to sin? Well, yes, he knows the end from the beginning. He's omniscient. We also know he was aware this would happen because Christ is the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. He even had his plan in place for when it would happen. He knew it was coming. So God was prepared. And when man sinned, I looked to see, what did God do? How did he address this? Because this was going to matter for all eternity. He was going to address sin in the perfect way, the wisest way, the most amazing way, right from the start. And I think maybe he was going to set a pattern for us of how we can approach and deal with sin in others. Because that's ministry. You're training for ministry here. And you understand that without sin, there's no need for ministry. The only reason we are training for ministry is because of sin. The damage that it's doing, the horror it's bringing to lives, the effect it's having. And we're ministering to that. Everything we do in ministry is to help counteract the effects of sin. And I looked to see, what did God do? How did he, this very first time, approach a sinner? And how did he address the issue in such a way that it would bring lasting, permanent help? And so in Genesis 3, let me read the first few verses of our passage here to set the tone. It says, "Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, Yea, hath God said, Ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said unto the serpent, We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, Ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. And the serpent said unto the woman, Ye shall not surely die. For God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. And then the woman saw that the tree was good for food. It was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise. And she took of the fruit thereof and did eat, gave also to her husband with her, he did eat. And the eyes of them both were opened. They knew that they were naked. They sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons." So here's the initial sin. I'm going to share with you seven things that God did as he approached this event, with the hope that maybe we can see how we can help sinners also. Now, the first thing he did actually happened before this, back in chapter 2, verse 17, because the first thing God did was he clearly explained sin ahead of time, didn't he? 2:17, he's speaking to the man. As best we know, the woman wasn't created yet. He speaks to the man and says, "But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it. For in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die." You can have all the other trees, but not this one. And so God starts out and he gave real clear definition of what sin was. There's no uncertain tone here. He was clear about the issue. It's the tree. He was clear about the action he was speaking of, the offense, and that was eating it. And he was clear about the consequence, death. It's interesting to me, by the way, that here in this context, sin was an action. It wasn't a thought, it wasn't a motive, it wasn't an omission. It was an action. And we'll talk about that in a minute. Now, God has expanded the definition of sin for us. For us, we can sin with our thoughts, with our motives. We can sin by just doing nothing, by omission. But for Adam and Eve, God was specific. Sin for you is eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. He was very clear. Now, one reason I think he didn't say sin is thinking about eating it, wanting to eat it, lusting after it. He didn't say that. The implication is, arm's length away from that tree, they couldn't sin. Wouldn't that be nice? To be in a place you can't sin. By the way, you're going to get there someday. Aren't you glad? For them, arm's length away from that tree, they could not sin. I don't think it's that those things didn't matter to God. I think he knew down the line he'd have to make lust a sin. But for them, I think he waited because for one, he wanted them to clearly understand what sin was. And sometimes, you know, sins of the mind we can reason away. But when they did that action, it was very undeniable that they had sinned. You know, when that apple core lay on the ground, it wasn't an apple, but you know what I mean. They couldn't deny it. I think God also knew that that thought process that led to sin, that pre-sin, as it were, would culminate in an action. It did. And so he didn't make it the issue then. It's not that he isn't concerned about those things. We're going to deal with those things. He even in verse 6 of chapter 3, I think, describes that pre-sin in her mind as she looked at the tree, you know, and all that went through her mind there. But two of the three things, wouldn't have mattered if she'd sinned or not. The tree was good for food, regardless of whether she sinned. It was nice to look at, regardless. It was that desire to eat of it that was leading her into the sin. 1 John would, of course, give us those same things, and the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life. James would talk about this pre-sin, in a sense. James 1:4, every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed, and then when lust has conceived, it brings forth what? Sin. And then sin brings forth death. James connects lust and sin they're really inseparable. Almost to say it this way, the reason lust is sin, and Jesus made it clear, lust is sin. Lust is adultery. You know, the reason they're connected now is because lust would lead to adultery every time if it were not for the grace of God. The only reason lust doesn't end up in adultery is God's grace. They are inseparable. This pre-sin for Adam and Eve now is sin for us. And there are even things we need to be careful of that lead us into those lusts. But he clearly explained sin ahead of time and was clear about its consequence. I think he also expected his instructions to Adam to be passed on exactly. How well did he do? Well, I listened to what God said to Adam. You can't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now look at Eve's response to Satan, and how exact was she? Was it the tree of the knowledge of good and evil that she couldn't eat of? How did she describe that tree? She didn't call it that. What did she call it? Tree that's in the midst of the garden. She's already relabeled one of the things. Adam was told he couldn't eat of it. What did Eve say? We can't eat of it, nor touch it. She's relabeled that. You see, there's a danger in relabeling sin, redefining it, even for good purposes. Now, it would be good if she never touched it, right? That'd be okay. But that's not what God said. And we have to understand we need to be very clear in what we say God said. Sin is this, and we don't need to say that it's also this, if God didn't say that. And vice versa, if God says it is, we must not say that it isn't. And we're doing both of those things today, and that's why the first thing God did, he made it exact what sin was, and we need to do the same in our generation, to preach this clearly, carefully. And even as preachers, we can get all warmed up in our preaching and say things that go beyond what God says. And it's best to be exact. That's why expository preaching is so helpful. Say it like God said it. Explain it like God said it. Secondly, I need to move because I have these seven things. Second, let's look at verse 7. They sin in verse 6. What does God do? The eyes of them both were open, and they knew that they were naked. They sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. Okay, there's some things they did, but what did God do? First thing he did is he opened their eyes. That is, he removed their innocence. He removed their innocence. Innocence, once lost, can't be regained. Once you have seen something, you can't unsee it. Once you have known something, you can't unknow it. You understand what I'm saying by that. It's not that you can't forget things. But the innocence, once lost, is gone. Now, Satan wanted this. If you look at verse 5, he was promoting this. He was saying, this would be great that your eyes would be opened. So here's the double edge to this. God did it. God opened their eyes. Satan wanted it and used it. You say, well, why did God do it? You see, Satan was going to use this loss of innocence for his purposes, to now introduce to them newfound lusts that he could prompt them toward. That's one of the after effects of a loss of innocence. You now see things that you could do that are offensive, that are sinful. You see down the line other sins that you are capable of. Satan wanted this. God, of course, didn't. You see, in innocence, before their eyes were opened, they couldn't conceive of sin. That's why they could be naked. If they had never sinned and the earth was populated with naked people, it would not have been an issue. People could look at other men's wives, other wives' husbands, and they could not have even conceived of what they could do with that person. It would not have entered their mind. That was in innocence. When innocence was removed, when eyes were opened, now that's all changed. So these people that try to explain away pornography and say, well, God made them that way, and that was an innocence. You are not innocent. You cannot handle that now. There was a day when man and woman could. It's gone. That innocence has been taken away by God for his purposes, but Satan can use it. And he can now introduce lusts that you didn't know of before because your eyes have been opened and you see things differently. I'll give you an illustration of innocence before. None of us are innocent. From the day we're born, we're guilty. But you know how through life we sort of even lose some of that earlier innocence that we tended to have. And I look at my life and I just regret the pathway I've had too of just a loss sometimes of innocence and my continuing learning and awareness of sins, some that I've done, some that I just understand now. Isn't that sad? But I was 6 years old. My mom sent me down three houses down on our little road to another lady who was unmarried and raising her own kids. She was a divorced lady also. And when you're going to a neighbor that you play with their kids, nobody uses the front door. You know, you always use the back door, the service door in the garage. And the garage door was open, the big door. So I went to the service door, knocked on it, and the lady came to the door. And she was dressed just in a bra and panties. I'm 6 years old. And to this day, vividly, I can remember my first initial response was I turned around and I looked at the back wall, the other wall of the garage, and I talked to her backwards. And I told her whatever I think I was to get some sugar or something. She went back, threw a robe on, brought me whatever, I took it back. She and my mom talked later about the incident. And I remember my mom commending me. And to be honest, for me, it was a non-issue. Here was something I shouldn't look at. I turned away. And that was it. I never thought more about it after that. And for mom to commend me for that, I just, okay, you know. And I think how I've lost that along the way. That kind of innocence. Well, can you imagine the great change that happened here? The sadness of losing that. Their eyes are opened. And now they can conceive of all these things, sins, available to them. Why would God do that then? If Satan could so use it, why did God do it? And here, I want you to understand this explanation very clearly. God needed to do this. He needed now to open their eyes and let them understand sin and be able to conceive of sin for this reason. He needed them to see the horror of it. If he didn't take away their innocence and open their eyes, they would be very casual toward this sin that they have now introduced into their existence. And they would go down that sinful road and not understand where it led. He needed them to have a sense of its horror. In doing that, he certainly opened them up to desiring that horror, as people do today. But he did awaken them to where sin would lead. I'll explain it this way. I've had two situations. I've had little toddlers I'm raising that tended to run into the street. And boy, I have stories about that. I also have had two dogs killed on the road right in front of the house that I've had to bury. One of them, it was very graphic. A truck hit him. Now, these didn't happen at the same time, but let me just take this illustration. What if I took my child, my toddler, who tended to run into the street, and I took him over and I showed a toddler the carcass of their pet that had just been killed in the street? Some would say, that's a terrible thing to do to a toddler. What kind of a parent are you? But what if I knew that unless I did that and wakened that child to what could happen in a street, my child would be killed? What if I knew that? I would show that child that carcass in a heartbeat if it would keep that child from running into the street. If that's what it took. Folks, that's what it took for God to awaken Adam and Eve. He had to open their eyes. He had to show them the carcass. In doing that, Satan now has an opening. But God has accomplished his purposes also. And as you now understand sin and its horrors, and you do, you have heard of and seen and conceived of things that are awful. And you, I hope, understand you could do that. You have within you that propensity. Wake up. Don't run into the street. This is where it leads. So God opened their eyes. He took away their innocence. He did that in mercy. He stopped sheltering them. Thirdly, they knew they were naked. Let's talk about that. He energized their conscience. That's the third thing he did. He energized their conscience. He imposed conviction on them. So they knew they were naked. They hid themselves, did the fig leaf thing. Conviction is intended to bring shame, which is what it did. That's why they clothed themselves. And energizing their conscience through the Holy Spirit, he brought them shame. By the way, isn't it interesting? Shame is the one thing our generation is trying to eliminate. You look at entertainment, you look at lifestyles, you look at why we went yesterday to the Capitol. Our generation is trying to eliminate shame. God, in the very first occurrence of sin, imposed shame, introduced shame, introduced conscience, introduced consequence. He energized their conscience and brought conviction. Conviction, by the way, changes your view of yourself. Before they were naked, what's different? Shame, conviction. With the loss of innocence, their nakedness has a different effect on them. Again, like we said, with pure minds before, wasn't an issue. Now, with innocence lost, they see even nakedness differently. Conviction leaves you needing to change your condition. They try to remedy it with fig leaves. But when you're convicted, you have to either change your behavior or change how you look at your behavior and view it, one or the other. You can't stay the same. You have to salve your conscience somehow. It leaves you needing to change your condition. By the way, that's a good thing, isn't it? If you're in sin, conviction's a good thing if it makes you want to change. And conviction changes your view of God, changes your relationship with Him. From pleasant encounter to fearful, from joy to guilt, from intimacy to distance, from communing to avoiding. All that happened to them. Fourthly, God sought them. Verse 8, they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid themselves. They didn't sin and then say, "Oh God, would you come down here? We've got a problem. Would you come to where we need you?" They didn't do that. God had to come to them. Dear friend, God seeks sinners. Isn't that great? He sought them. And that's the story from ever. Romans 3:11, nobody seeks after God. But I love Isaiah 65:1. I was sought by those who did not ask for me. I was found by those who didn't seek me. I was sought by those who didn't ask for me. In other words, people are out there seeking me, but they don't know it. They're seeking something, but they're not asking for God. But that's what they really want. They want God. They want what I can give. They're seeking me, and they don't even know it. And they said, I was found by those who didn't seek me. They really aren't looking for me, but I find them and let them find me. God is the seeker. The simplest description of the human condition is this: God is looking for man while man is hiding from God. God is looking for man while man is hiding from God. That's the human condition. You need some time to read Francis Thompson's The Hound of Heaven. It's a 182-line poem. His dad was an English doctor in Lancaster, taking care of minors, underpaid. Francis ended up on the streets of London as an opium addict for 3 years, homeless, running from God. But then that changed, and he wrote a poem about it. I won't read you the poem, except just the beginning and the very end. He writes, "I fled him down the nights and down the days. I fled him down the arches of the years. I fled him down the labyrinthine ways of my own mind, and in the midst of tears, I hid from him." I'll jump ahead, but with unhurrying chase and unperturbed pace, deliberate speed, majestic instancy they beat, that is God's feet. And a voice beat more instant than the feet, all things betray thee who betrayest me. He would end each refrain with something like that. And then at the very end, God is speaking. How little worthy of any love thou art. Whom wilt thou find to love ignoble thee? Save me, save only me. All which I took from thee, I did but take not for thy harms, but just that thou mightest seek it in my arms. All which thy child's mistake fancies is lost, I have stored for thee at home. Rise, clasp my hand, and come. Now the writer speaks. Halts by me that footfall. Is my gloom after all shade of his hand outstretched caressingly? And then God speaks last. Ah, fondest, blindest, weakest, I am he whom thou seekest. Thou dravest love from thee who dravest me. Dravest means you drive it away. If you drive me away, you drive away love. The hound of heaven is after every sinner, thankfully, including you and me. Next, and I find this fascinating, not only did he seek them, he asked them questions. The first thing God did when he came to them is he asked them questions. He asked them four questions, three to Adam, one to Eve. Where are you? Something's changed, God noticed. Where are you? Who told you you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree? He was very specific, wasn't he? And then to Eve, what is this you have done? Eve's is really interesting. He asked her to evaluate. What have you done? Think about it and tell me. When God comes, and by the way, I think this would be helpful for us in working with sinners. What was God doing? What he was doing is, instead of just telling them what they did was terrible and punishing them right then, he came and he asked questions that pulled out of them the truth of what happened and made them say it. That is, he introduced confession. As they said what happened, they confessed it. He needed them to voice it. He didn't tell them, he made them say it. And he introduced that wonderful avenue of confession. He orchestrated it. He didn't ask for information, he knew. He asked so that they could say it. And then number six, he imposed consequence. He passed judgment. Consequence is simply acting out in real life the worth of the one that's offended. The size of the consequence tells you something about the one that's been offended, you see. And so he introduces the consequence. He brings through consequence a new condition that helps the sinner visualize God's glory. It was based on cause. He said a couple of times in here, because you did this. So it was based on just cause. It was connected to their sin. Eve usurped Adam's place. He's now going to rule. Adam ate of the tree, he's now going to eat with sorrow and sweat. At the moment of sin, we can't always see the aftermath of sin and understand its consequences. What's so easy in sin is hard in consequence. But then he imposed death, just like he promised. And that leads to our last point. God showed mercy. Love triumphed in this as God approached the sinners and did all these things. Lastly, he showed mercy to them. And you know what he said, so I'll just summarize. In 3:16, Eve is going to bear children. And that was mercy, in that 1 Timothy 2 tells us it is through then her bearing children the Savior comes. Praise the Lord. Adam is going to eat still. Yes, it'll be in sorrow and sweat, but three times in the passage, in the consequence, God says, you will eat, you will eat, you will eat. He could have not let him eat anymore. Mercy comes to a sinner. He clothed them. Fig leaves weren't enough, and you know how he clothed them. And in doing that, he introduced the atonement. God did that. And then, listen closely, he gave them mercy by imposing death. You think death is the enemy, and it is. You think it's a horrible thing, and it is. You think it's the worst thing, it is not. the worst thing would be for them to have been left to live for all eternity in a state that's unsatisfying. To live for all eternity in a cursed condition. In fact, he makes that clear. I've got to drive them from the tree of life, lest they eat of it and live forever. That'd be terrible. Better they die. And that is the doorway, the gate to an existence that can be what I ultimately wanted for them in the first place. Yes, for too many it will lead to eternal judgment in hell. But for those who are atoned for, clothed with God's mercy, confessing their sin, admitting the truth, reconciled to God, it is the doorway to eternal paradise. You will be glad that God gave death. It was a mercy. It was a mercy. I have them throw up this last slide, which just takes these points and basically says, I think we can do this with sinners. I think this is maybe a pattern for us, working with sinners. Here God gives us, in the very first instance, how He, the wise one, approached sin and sinners. And what He did worked and brought rescue. And so I think as we look to sinners, we should do the same, including being merciful. Jude tells us on some having compassion, making a difference. And on others, save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garments spotted by the flesh. And so, dear friend, go after sinners. And here is a pattern for you to go after them and bring them to God. Heavenly Father, I pray that You would use us, help us, that we can train for ministry and that we can learn from Your Word how to reach sinners and help them reconcile with You. You, the Hound of Heaven, who brings gloom to their lives, but even that gloom is Your affectionate, caressing hand overshadowing them, ready to save. Thank You for that day You saved us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.